Desert Springs Bible Church, and thank you, Enrique, for those introductions. It's always weird to hear words about yourself said to you, but yeah, thanks for welcoming us, you guys, and thanks for being here this morning, especially if you're new to church. We know sometimes walking into a church building isn't easy, so whatever you're bringing with you this morning, we're really glad you're here and that you navigated the apparent snowstorm that hit this auditorium. So yeah, thanks for joining us. I am bummed at Caleb because he did not invite us to come the weekend that they're serving carne asada tacos. Like, I wanted to be here for that. So I'll take that up with him later. But truly, guys, if you call this place your home, or if you're thinking about calling this place your home, just want to let you know, you have a world-class leadership team here from the top down. I mean, Caleb, he's all right. But everyone else in this leadership team. No, Caleb's amazing. Don is amazing. All the way down, we've been so welcomed and loved by the folks who do sound and setup. If you could put your hands together for those folks who work behind the scenes. They don't get the shout-outs that they deserve so often. So thank you from the top down, Desert Springs, for welcoming us. I'd like to start our time with a story, because I am a pastor, after all. Back in 1980, before Rick Springsteen's Jesse's Girl had graced the airwaves and karaoke bars around the world, there was an impending crisis in the Cascade Mountains of Washington. Mount St. Helens, an active volcano, was showing signs that it was near erupting, and so authorities worked to evacuate the area in preparation. News stations got their helicopters and cameras ready, and then on May 18th at 8:32 a.m., it happened. But not in the way people expected. You see, normally when volcanoes erupt, they do so directly up into the air, but not Mount St. Helens. The destruction instead went sideways. There was a mile-wide chunk of the mountain's north face that was blown off. With an energy equivalent to 1,500 atom bombs, the volcano spewed rock and superheated gas outward at speeds of 400 miles per hour. It had brutal effects on the surrounding area. The ash forced an emergency shutdown for towns all the way up to 300 miles away. On the following 2 weeks after that, ash from the mountain had made its way across the globe, and the land around the mountain was utterly decimated. Everything was crushed, burned, covered with ash. You guys remember? Any of you in the room remember Mount St. Helens? Yeah, a few of you? Nice. Okay, so these are the folks who maybe are a little bit older than me in the room. It's just a nice way to call you out. No, I'm just kidding. More experienced than me, I should say. After Mount St. Helens erupted, scientists expected that it would take several hundred years for the area surrounding it to recover and bring life. But today, just 45 years after the eruption, Mount St. Helens is covered in grass and trees. Streams are flowing again there, and animals of all sorts are building their homes. And this has left scientists baffled. How did this happen? Such decimation, how did life spring forth? And so they've gone and researched the mountain, and they've made a fascinating discovery. As it turns out, the devastation of that eruption passed over a few small pockets that were hidden and protected. There were some moss and some plants and some small rodents that had managed to survive and maintain their ecosystem under the coverage of some boulders and trees. And because of those small safe havens, life could emerge far more rapidly and fruitfully in an area otherwise completely decimated by violent eruption. And so scientists have now developed a name for these small pockets of safety. They're called refugia. Small ecosystem shelters from which new life can emerge in the midst of disaster. They're quite literally refuges in the midst of a world of death and decay. Small sanctuaries where God remakes the world. I think God might have something to teach us through this marvel in his creation. And see, the truth is that we all navigate a world that often feels like a spiritual, emotional, and physical Mount St. Helens. Violence is constantly erupting around us, at home and abroad. Trust in our institutions feels like it's crumbling. Anxiety and loneliness are this thick smoke that clouds our vision. Our relationships feel fragmented and fragile. We spew meaningless phrases like 6-7 all around our world. The world is falling apart, right? That one's for the Gen Alphas. But at least we've got social media to help us, right? That's really helpful along the way. And so a question that I keep turning over in my life, I imagine many of you in this room have turned this question over as well. How do we respond in a world like this? What do I do when everything around me seems like it's falling apart? And those aren't actually new questions. Those are ancient questions. God's people have been asking those questions for thousands of years, which is why the season of Advent exists. For centuries, the church has set aside this time to look at the devastation of our world with sober honesty and expectant hope. That God moves into the darkness to heal and restore, that is how our God works. There's a great theologian named Fleming Rutledge who puts it beautifully, I think. She says, religious systems that ignore the dark side of life are fundamentally dishonest. In Advent, we take a good hard look at the darkness we are in now, facing and defining it honestly, so that we will understand with utmost clarity that our great and only hope is in Jesus' final victorious coming. Amen, church? Amen. So here at Desert Springs, as a way to participate with Christians throughout the world, we're going to spend some time exploring this Advent theme through the language of refuge. That's the title of this series that we're going to navigate together. We're going to seek God and his kingdom as a refuge in the midst of a dark and decaying world. And not only that, we're going to see how God creates refuge in his people to minister to the world that is falling apart. And that actually brings us back to that decimated mountain, the refugia that kept it alive. That's a picture not just of who God is, but how God uses his people and communities to foster refuge. God creates small sanctuaries where life abounds and then spreads forth to redeem and restore everything around it. Spiritual and material refugia is how God brings his kingdom. And so a question I want to invite you to consider over the next 4 weeks during this Advent journey is this: how do we follow Christ in becoming spaces of refugia in a world that is constantly erupting? How do we follow Christ to become spaces of refugia in a world that is constantly erupting? This morning, of exploring that question in a kind of unique way. My friend Bakanzi is here to share with you the remarkable ways that God has fostered life and created refuge for him and honestly saved his life. We're going to do this in kind of an interview style. So I'm going to ask him some questions. He's going to share about his story, and then we'll connect his story to the scriptures, what the scriptures have to say to us about what it means to become people of refuge and partner with a God of refuge. So friends, I invite you to pray with me as we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good, good news that you are a God who brings light in the midst of darkness, that you took on human form, that you bore all of our brokenness in yourself, that you let it pierce you so that it would not pierce us, that you let it conquer you so that it would not conquer us, and so that all that is left is resurrection life, new life. We pray in this season that you would give us deep reflection on our response. We know that you are the great initiator, that you always move first in our lives. We thank you for the good news that your love goes first. We pray that we would let that love transform us. Today, through Bakanzi's story, through your word and your story throughout history, we would leave this place somehow transformed, somehow a little bit different, with eyes wide open with wonder for where your light is breaking into the darkness, for where you're calling us to participate with you and becoming people of refugia. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first time I met Bakanzi, I was actually in our undergraduate degree programs, and it was on the basketball court. And the first thing that stuck out to me about Bakanzi was that he was the first person I'd ever met that was more competitive than I was, which meant I needed to get on his team because he was also a better basketball player than I was. So I stood in the corner, I shot threes, I played good defense, and he was my ticket to intramural glory. That was my initial relationship with Bakanzi. But we forged this inseparable bond. We built this deep, deep friendship, and that caused us actually in the spring break of our freshman year to go on a trip to California together, which meant we had a lot of time in the car. And so the folks in the car were sharing their stories, and we got to Bakanzi's story, and everyone else got really quiet because his story was something we had never really heard. And so for hours upon hours, we asked questions, we wondered, we explored, and Bakanzi opened our eyes. I would call this, for me, a sort of conversion moment, a light bulb moment, where I was introduced to different ways of seeing the world and different ways of understanding who God was, in three main ways for me. First, his story showed me how the particular partisan story that I had been handed about refugees and immigrants was incomplete at best and damaging at worst. But second, it also showed me how the education that I had received growing up in the U.S., the education I received particularly on world history, was sorely inadequate. It overlooked all sorts of our world's history that I had no clue about. And I think most importantly, his story showed me the vision of God's heart for the refugee, the sojourner, and the outsider that is evident all throughout the scriptures and history. And so that prompted me to this long journey of reflection in understanding the scriptures more and understanding God's heart more. And a few years later, Bakanzi approached me and said, "Hey, would you be interested in writing a book about my story?" And I said, "Man, I'm a middle-class white kid from Phoenix. I don't know that I'm the person to write this story. I've never been to the Congo." And he said, "I trust you to write it. You are my good friend. I don't want anyone else to write it." And so that honor sent me on this journey of researching and understanding and sent us on a journey of writing a book, which came out in September called Cockroaches, God, Death, and Mangoes. And so we've been, it's a nice little, hopefully that piques your interest and gets you to pick up the book. So there's we'll chat about the book later. There's some copies. We'd love to meet you and get to know you. But we also want to share that story with many of our Christian brothers and sisters, particularly in a year like our own, where language gets thrown around a lot without much backing underneath it that's connected to refugee experience and story. And so we want to present Bakanzi's story to you all and invite you to participate in that. So Bakanzi, I'm going to swing it over to you, just because there may be lots of folks in here who, like me, were unaware of the history of the Congo. Could you share a bit about the crisis of the Second Congo War and how your family was caught up in it?
Yeah, of course. Well, thanks, first of all, for having me here. And two, one of the things I wanted to share before I even share my story is, like, part of the reason we wrote the book is to tell God's story. I almost feel weird when someone says, this is your story, because I didn't really have much to do with almost everything. I just happened to be the person God used in this way. So, you know, before this spring break that Clint talked about, I actually really didn't share my life story. It was like a weird, you know, but at the time, God was really just telling me, like, I kept asking him, like, God, I'm ready to take the next step in my relationship with you. What do I need to do? And he just kept reminding me, I've given you this story, and you're hiding it from everybody. And I'm like, what? No, that's not God. And I wait again, and I pray again 6 months later. I'm like, God, what do you want from me? Like, I'm ready to take on. I want to take on the world to serve you. And he's like, I've given you a story, and you're afraid, you know, because I was so worried about people feeling bad for me, or in that sense that I was not thinking of the other side of, like, sharing my story actually shows the power of God. Like, it really doesn't give me any power because I didn't do anything. But to share a little bit about the story, what Clint is, a lot of people know about the genocide that took place in Rwanda, Hutus versus Tutsis. So this, the first one I didn't really know much about, I wasn't born at the time, but I remember around 1998 when he got to Congo. I was born in Congo in the DRC, and you know, I was a kid that came from a family, we were pretty wealthy, my parents had their own business, but I was a Christian first. We had people in our home. The last thing we did every single night before going to bed was we would pray together and ask each other for forgiveness. I'm one of 10 kids, by the way. So my mom thought this would be a great way for us to sit together, ask each other for forgiveness. So as kids, we didn't take it too seriously. It was like, oh, I'm sorry I hit you in the head, or I'm sorry I did this. You know. But it was more of a way for my mom to make sure that we remember the main thing is Jesus. Whatever you go through in life, as long as God's your center, you know, you'll get through anything. But I didn't understand that. So that night, one particular night, we praying together. My mom says, amen. We're about to go to our rooms and go to bed. And the military people broke in. At the time, I didn't know what was going on, but they broke in and were telling us to get in a truck. We got in the truck. They stopped by four other family homes, and they picked them up. And at this, I'm a 6 and a half, almost 7-year-old, so I don't really know that there's a genocide happening. There's this group of people. When genocide happens, it's pretty much one tribe is trying to wipe out another tribe. So I guess I happen to be from the tribe that they were trying to wipe out. But what they would do is they would come to you and be like, hey, Clint, you have a pointy nose and kind of a long neck. You must be from the other tribe, and they'll kill you. So they took us, and we were in a jail cell for like 3 days while they were deciding what to do with us. And then they took us in trucks, and they were taking us on this road. And they got in the middle of nowhere where they said, this is where we will kill them. And he was like, I mean, five families. So they were getting us out of the truck to kill us, because the reason they took us in the middle of nowhere, because they didn't want to have to move the bodies. So their whole goal was, let's kill them here, because then we can just drive off and not have to worry about it. So as they're getting us out of the car, he's not a blood cousin, but he's a cousin. We grew up together. Our parents are best friends, so we call each other cousin, but by blood, we're not cousin. He was about 4 years older than me. As we're getting out for where they're like, hey, here's, we're going to line him up and kill him. He's like, I just saw an angel. And an angel said, you guys will suffer like crazy, but most of you guys won't die. And I remember as a 6 and a half year old, I was so angry that he would even think to say those words in the middle of where they're saying, hey, line up here so we can kill him here. But what he ended up saying ended up being true. So, of course, I'm fasting forward through a lot of this stuff. But, like, at the moment when he said that, 30 seconds later, the military people that were supposed to be killing us started fighting amongst themselves, like, why do we have to kill these women and kids? Why don't we take them to the commanders and they kill them? The crazy part about that is, like, at this time, people are getting killed for being tall, for being, like, when you got an order to kill a group of people, you didn't ask questions, you just killed them. So when you look at that, what else can you attribute that to besides God? The fact that they even questioned killing us was, like, it still makes no sense besides, you know, Jesus. So then they took us to this jail cell where we were at for 16 months. What they thought was, you know, because at the time what they would do is they'll separate the young kids and the moms, and then the older boys and the fathers, pretty much they were the ones they killed first because I guess they posed the biggest threat. So with women and kids, for us, they were like, we're just going to put them in here, and then they'll starve, and then they'll die to death. But I get, eventually they'll die, so we don't have to waste bullets or our energy. We'll just let them starve. But, of course, God had other plans because I'm sitting here in front of you guys. So, yeah, that's a little bit about the story.
Yes, B, thank you for sharing it. You guys, the Second Congo War, just as a little bit of background, is the bloodiest conflict in world history since World War II. That's the sort of carnage that he and his family were having to navigate. And again, the hand of God is so incredibly evident all throughout his story, which is part of what we explore in the book. And one of the things that's been helpful for me as a minister in kind of integrating his story with my understanding of God's story is seeing the ways that crises like this are often the spaces in which God's hand most powerfully moves. If you read through the scriptures, what you find is over and over again, major crises, particularly of oppression, of those who are on the margins, God's hand moves in powerful ways. Think of the Exodus, right? It's one of the central themes. It's the most reflected upon and repeated story in the scriptures. Over and over again, the Bible harps on God's movement on behalf of those who are oppressed when they cry out to him. And this is how God works. And then later on, when Judah fails, if you read through the scriptures, when Judah and Israel fail to become people who care for those on the margins, God calls them out for it. And Babylon and Persia come and take over. Assyria takes over the people of Israel and Judah. And God again works through the prophets to proclaim that he is going to bring redemption and restoration even when they're in exile, even when they are far from God. And then Jesus shows up in the midst of Roman oppression. He dies at the hand of the Roman oppressors in the cross. Over and over again, God's work is happening in the darkest of places. And that's one of the reasons we wanted to reflect on this story for Advent, thinking about where God provides refuge in the midst of a darkened world and where he's bringing light forth. And Bakanzi, obviously you mentioned you're here in front of us. So tell us a little bit more about the spaces of refuge, the spaces of light that God used to break into your story, whether that's people or events. Share a little bit about what that looked like.
Yeah, I think for a lot of people, when they always assume once you get to America, everything's great. But even before then, when we were in the camp, my mom didn't know she was pregnant when we went there. So when we were there, she finds out she's pregnant. So of course, she's mad at God of like, why would you let this even continue? I'm in a place where I can't eat myself. How am I going to do all that stuff? And then when she ended up giving birth, she ended up finding out she was pregnant with twins. So it's like, to just give you guys a story about that, like, where we were at, they were trying to kill us. We're in an abandoned building. They were really just waiting for us to starve to death. When we got there, the number one thing they kind of made us do is dig our holes where they're going to bury us because they didn't want to waste that kind of energy. But my mom gave birth probably from me to the front row. And in the midst of all the chaos, we, first of all, couldn't sleep well because like there was someone coming in trying to blow us up, whatever, because they were mad it was taking too long. But that night when my mom gave birth, I went to bed, and the next time I woke up, we had two new siblings. So the fact that my mom, like, you know, in our culture, shame and honor is, like, such a big deal. So for even God in that moment to protect my mom from us seeing her give birth, like, that is amazing. But when my mom gave birth to two kids, my two youngest brother, she ended up naming them after the two commanders where we were at who were trying to kill us. So I don't know if a lot of people know, but names in my culture specifically is like the biggest honor you can give anyone. This is better than like giving someone $1 million. I know it's hard for some people to understand, but like the biggest gift you can give someone's name. So my mom naming that, of course, my siblings and I, we were very angry. Like what the fact that she even thought that was crazy, but in her head it was like, I forgive them. They're not doing this because of themselves. You know, the devil's using them. The crazy part is like, the wives of these people somehow heard about it, and they came to visit my mom because they felt so honored. These are the wives of the people who are trying to kill us. So clearly, they can't be that good of human beings because they're married to people that their whole job is to literally kill people. So, but they came, they brought my mom medicine, they brought her a few pots, which they probably weren't supposed to. If their husbands found out, they probably would have been in big trouble. But like, God used them, the same people trying to kill us, to be able to do that. You know, and then we ended up going to in Cameroon, where we're in a refugee camp. The next two people that made a big impact was Sasha and Sheikha, and what they did to us was pretty much they came there. What they did, they worked for the Red Cross. So they would come in, they'll look at the list of the people up top, they'll go get their paperwork, they'll come and get them. There was a person in there that kept telling them, like, hey, look at these 510s. And they're like, no, we're not going to look at the 510s because we don't have their paperwork. So we came here to pick up specific people. On their last day, they thought, oh, if we look in there now, we can't really do much, so it won't make a big impact. And this was the last day when they were about to leave. So they came in, happened to look in my mom's tent, and saw my two younger siblings, and pretty much they were just heads, nothing else, because they weren't being fed well. Like, you know, and they were born in a situation where, and pretty much they were like, I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're not leaving without this group of people. So they told the five families, get in this big bus, and we're going. And again, at the time, we didn't speak English, so we didn't really know what was happening. Someone just told us, get in a bus. We got in a bus and just kind of went. So I remember from that story is we get to the airport, we see them two get out, and they're arguing with the pilot for like 45, what felt like forever, but I'm assuming 30 to 45 minutes. And the next thing and you can tell they're yelling at each other. And the next thing she comes in and says, all right, get in the plane. So we got in the plane and then we came here. So when we came here, I think the biggest thing people don't understand, when people are refugees who are coming from a hard time, people assume once they get to America, and I thought this myself either, once we hear about America as the most amazing place, you have the freedom to do this, food is free, money's free, not everything, you don't really need anything ever, it's like the closest thing to heaven. But when we got here, actually, I had the hardest time once we got here, because when we were in the camp, I had already made peace with dying. So I almost did not know how to survive. That was even an adjustment. So I think a lot of the people, when refugee people, and this is not even just refugee, but just the people in need, they're probably struggling and then they're in their own mind. So like I had made peace with that. So now like, how do I learn how to live again? Mm-hmm. Of course, the people that came in were the people, and like the people that I can point to is Deborah and Tony, which they pretty much became like our second parents. I don't know how else to describe them. What they did for my entire family was they made us feel seen. Like we were being killed by our own people. You know, it's a little more easier when you're being killed by people that don't look like you. Like, okay, maybe I could just hate that group of people also. But like the people that were killing us were people that looked like me, that were our neighbors, that we loved, that we were in community with. So when I got here, I'm like, why would American people care about us? So it was even harder to adjust to that. Like, now I'm living in a place I don't speak the language. I look different. You know, I was like a 6-foot kid that was so skinny. But I think that family coming into our life just changed everything. Like, they made us feel seen. They made us feel wanted. And they didn't do this. They didn't buy us big thing. They just were in our home, and they sat with us. They had meals with us. They told us, we love you with all the challenges that you come with. Because, of course, you go through that. You struggle in different ways. But, like, what they did for us, they made us feel seen when we felt like if we were to die the next day, no one would know we were ever existed. So I think for us, just having people in our life that can say, I see you and I love you and I love you just the way you are, was, I would say, probably the thing that changed my direction I was trying to go to. Because the direction I was planning on going to was definitely not for Christ, I can tell you that. So, but yeah, those people just, us feeling seen and like that we matter, like really just kind of change our entire perspective of life. And of course it took time, but like to where we're at now, it's because of Jesus, my mom, there's a lot of people, but these people that we didn't know doing that made us feel like we were human again.
Yeah, yeah. I like that you shout out Jesus there, but that Jesus's body is his people, right? Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet, no eyes on earth but yours. Yours are the hands with which he serves. Yours are the feet with which he walks. Yours are the eyes with which he looks with compassion on the world. That's Teresa of Avila. She talked about how Christ's work happens through people. And I hope you're seeing in this story the pockets of refugia, of refuge. Over and over and over again, God is at work in devastation, in violent eruptions, to bring about his kingdom of life. And this is what the scriptures tell us, right? If you trace through the story of the scriptures, you find over and over again, God is calling his people to become spaces of refuge. After rescuing his people from the oppressive empire of Egypt, this is a command that the Lord gives the people of Israel. He says, you shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you abuse them, when they cry out to me, I will surely heed their cry. He says, you shall become a people of refuge. You shall be seen as light in the midst of darkness because of your care for these folks. And then Israel, again, we know the scriptural story. If you've read through it, Israel fails at this miserably. And so God, through the prophets, sends messengers. He speaks to them about how the religion is faulty, well, because worship without justice isn't worship. Worship without justice is abhorrent to God. And so he says this through the prophet Isaiah. He says, why do we fast, but you do not see? These are the people of Judah crying out to God. Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? And then this is God's response. Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? Listen to the fast of the Lord, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Is that not true worship? God says. And Jesus echoes something similar. You might remember this story he tells about a final arrival before the throne of God. He pictures himself as a king who is indicating who the sheep and goats are, that is, who the faithful flock is. Look at how he describes them. The king will say to those at his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? The king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. When we those on the margins, friends, we are participating in being God's refuge in the world, his kingdom people. Because we have been rescued out of slavery, therefore we can become agents of God's rescuing in the world. That is the story of his refuge and refugia. Bakanzi's story is one of a multitude of examples of God's kingdom working in this way. And I also want you to see the picture of what this refuge led to, that this small, faithful, hidden actions, all these small, faithful, hidden actions from folks in his story, they have led to incredible transformation in the work that he gets to do and the work that his mom gets to do. So, B, could you share a little bit about your work at Mission One and what that looks like?
Yeah, so like they've shared, I work for a nonprofit called Mission One. Pretty much what my specific, what we do is, of course, we're a Christian organization. So, but what my specific role is, I partner with partners in Asia, Africa, and the Middle East, and I come alongside them. You know, these are people, the people we work with are probably some of the most neediest people, but their whole goal is to share the gospel in places where the gospel has never been heard. And the way we do that, we like to say we like to make communities more like the kingdom. So we go into a community, we partner with one of the community leaders, and we say, what is the needs that you have? You know, a lot of these people are depending on American dollars out of the other country to like help send them $20 a month to feed their family, or $100 a month, whatever they get. What I try to teach them is like, you have so much assets in your own community. You have so much value in your own community. How can I come in here and provide you a few resources and you can actually learn how to like create jobs? But also we plan churches. Our whole goal is to make communities more like the kingdom. And I think sometimes we've focused on the way to make communities more like the kingdom is planting churches, is sharing the God, is just like evangelism. Those things are super awesome. But you can't go in a community where a mother can feed their cousin, fed their kids for the last 2 days and be like, here's a Bible, Jesus loves you, and be like, you should follow this man. No, that's just like part of like what God calls us to also meet their physical needs. You know, what we do in that situation is we go in their home and we say, what is it that you need? You need food? We can help provide you with food, but also not only can we help you provide you with food, we can help you provide, learn how to be self-sustaining your own. You know, and through that, you know, like as the pastors go into there, so we do it through people that we partner with there because we believe if you're going to go to Kenya and make an impact, a Kenyan person will make a bigger impact than like me as an American going in there, because the culture, the language, just the understanding how he'll be able to share. So we come alongside leaders in those different countries and we say, hey, how do we help serve you? And with my mom, you know, my mom, I'm married now, so my wife's my favorite person besides Jesus. But my mom...
We got this recorded, right? So she can make sure...
My mom, I have to make sure I say that, because I used to say my mom's my favorite human, and then now that I'm married, of course, it has changed. But my mom is like, I don't know how to describe my mom and what she's done. The one biggest thing my mom has taught me is forgiveness. When we first got here, I had like such a bad plan of what I was going to do. But my mom, the way she showed forgiveness was amazing. And my mom was like, the one thing she reminded us, there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that died. The reason you're here is not because you're any special, you're the smartest human, or you look the most beautiful or the most handsome. It's because God had a different purpose for you. And that has always stuck to me. But my mom has been serving refugee people ever since I can remember. And for a long time, I always thought that was my mom's thing. So my siblings and I, there's 10 of us, so really she always had, when we needed to move stuff, she already had her own moving crew. But I always thought it was her thing that I was just helping her with. But when I got older, just seeing how she heard that a refugee person just moved in, she would go and be in their home and sit with them. Be like, what do you need? They might need a couch. They might need to learn how to like get to the grocery store. They might need a ride to church. She would just sit there with them and say, what do you need? Instead of always assuming we know exactly what the people need, I think the best thing to do is sometimes just sit with the people and be like, what do you need? So from what I've learned with my mom, not only in my job, but in my own life, I've tried to like, how do I do that? And I know we're spending a lot of time talking to refugee people, but there's so many people hurting. There's so many people around us that are hurting. Like just sitting with them and so they feel seen, they feel like they matter, that can go so much further than you thinking of like, I need to have hundreds of dollars to give them. You know, because we let that actually stop us from like making impact for the kingdom, because we say, I don't have the resource. I'm not wealthy enough. But you are a body of Christ. Just sit there with them and be like, I don't have much to give you, but I have time. I have 30 minutes. Let's sit together. Sometimes it's listening. Sometimes it's talking. But just being in community and being there with the people actually goes so much further. And for me personally in our life, if you talk to any of my siblings, that two couples that I shared, the impact they made in their life, you know, some of them had thought about committing suicide. But because of these two people helping them feel seen and feel wanted, their whole now they're like living the world. They have kids, they have families, they're serving the world in such an awesome way. But because two people decided to make them feel seen, and the way they did that is they came in they didn't just drop packages and leave. They actually sat there, sat on our broken couches and say, yeah, let's play a game. Like those things, I think, go so much further than we actually give them credit for. So those, just a few of the things that has helped us.
I am struck again by the resonance of that idea of sitting with folks and asking, what do you need? That sounds like a Jesus question. If you read through the Gospels, you find Jesus constantly asks, what do you want me to do for you? What are you in need of? It's this radical act of solidarity and consolation that Christ provides. And the fancy word throughout, or fancy term to describe how the church does this is doing it through ministry of word and deed. We are people who proclaim the good news of who Jesus is, but that proclamation always works itself out in our actions, particularly towards those who are most in need in our world. And so I would invite you, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, whether you're brand new to this story, if you're walking in here and you're somebody who is kind of getting a picture of this Jesus for the first time, if you're somebody who's been gone a long time and maybe working your way back, or if you're somebody who's been following Jesus for decades, this Advent season is an opportunity to reflect on the ways that Jesus's light has moved into your life, and therefore how that light is springing you forth to the world. See, there's this pesky thing about God's call. God only ever calls you in to send you out. We are all sent. You look at the story of Abraham, he says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the world. You look at the story of Isaiah, who says, I'm a man of unclean lips. God blesses him and says, through your speech, you will bless my people. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Friends, dang if we're not all sent. That's who we are as Christians. And so let this be an invitation to you. Let this be a reminder to you today. Or let this be maybe a spark for you for the first time We want to invite you to a couple other practical steps, ways that you can step in and love your refugee neighbors coming up. I skipped by one there. We actually have an event that we're doing in March of this year, 2026, I should say, March of this coming year. It's called Faithful Presence, Standing with the Global and Local Persecuted Church. We're going to have Daniel Yang from World Relief, if you're familiar with World Relief, and Matthew Sorens. He's part of the Evangelical Immigration Table. These are two experts who give some insight into the immigration process and also what it looks like for Americans to love their refugee neighbors well. So this will be an evening event, 5:30 to 8:15, happening at Phoenix Bible Church in Central Phoenix. You'll also notice in the bulletin that you got today, here at Desert Springs on January 20th, there's a midweek event. It's a Refugee 101 that's being put on by Phoenix Refugee Connections. My good friend Mary Keck is leading that. Phoenix Refugee Connections, if you're unfamiliar, does incredible work with families like Bakanzis, who are, especially right now, where a lot of funding is being cut for those folks, in dire need. So we want to invite you to that. Also, in the lobby today, if you're interested in getting a copy of the book, you're welcome to. You also can scan that QR code. It'll jump you to Amazon. Or if you just want to hear more from Bakanzi or myself, we'd love to connect with you. So we'll be out there in just a sec. Friends, I want to leave you with a great quote from George Eliot and then a prayer to wrap our time. This is from the great author George Eliot in his book Middlemarch. He says, "The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and with me as they might have been is half owing to the number who faithfully lived a hidden life." Would you pray with me, friends? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your hidden life, that when you showed up as King of the universe, you showed up on a no-name town called Nazareth. You were born in a feeding trough for animals, the bread of life, born to be bread, starting off in this humble space. You grew up as a day laborer on the fringes of society. And then even in your ministry, you weren't somebody of power or impressiveness. You were humble, lowly, gracious. That actually, God, is the pathway to life. We thank you for that indication in your life. May we reflect on that in this Advent season. May it stir our hearts. May your good news that you moved towards us, took on our brokenness, left it in the grave, and rose again that we might live anew. Would that strike us afresh? Would you prick our hearts? Would you open our eyes? Would you unclog our ears? Would you send us forth from this place as agents of refugia, of refuge, because you've been a refuge for us? And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.